join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning, my name is Roy Maddox. Try to bring your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you can, please stand when you get that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Am I on? I can never hear. Is it? Okay, thank you. Let's go down to verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Once again, Father, we thank you for your word, that it is what makes a difference in a human life. We pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, Lord, but that we would obey the things that we hear. So anoint your word this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I read a church newsletter some time ago that had an article about faithfulness and dependability. It asked the following questions. If your car starts one time out of three, would you consider it dependable? If you fail to come to work two or three times a month, would your boss call you a dependable worker? If your refrigerator quits for a day now and then, do you excuse it and say, well, it works most of the time? If your water heater greets you with cold water one or two mornings a week, would you be understanding? If you miss a couple of mortgage payments in a year's time, would your banker say, oh, well, 10 out of 12 isn't that bad? Probably not, huh? So how does God view dependability and faithfulness? It's always amazed me as a Christian how many believers have a completely different set of standards when it comes to the kingdom of God. For example, some people won't come to church if they have the sniffles or are just tired, and yet wouldn't even consider not going to work or some event that they had wanted to go to. We all expect faithfulness and dependability in almost every area of our lives. And I ask us, shouldn't that also be true in things concerning the kingdom of God? Many people want to attend church without any demands, and yet the Bible teaches that we all have gifts and abilities that other people need from us. Luigi Tiresio was found dead one morning with scarce of comfort in his home, but with 246 exquisite violins, which he had been collecting all of his life. He had crammed them into an attic, and in the bottom drawer of an old rickety dresser stood the best one. Now, in his very devotion to the violin, he had robbed the world of all of that music, all of that time he had treasured them. So then, when the greatest of his collection found in that bottom drawer was a Stradivarius, when it was first played, it had been laid dormant for 147 speechless years. Now, I fear that that can happen in a Christian life. We can run the risk of having priceless spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us, but instead of using them, we just allow them to lie dormant and unproductive. And I hope these past few studies have caused us to want to discover and to use our gifts for the glory of God. So please look at verse 28 with me. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Now we first see that God has appointed certain ministries in the local church. Now you may be thinking, but I thought you told us that none of the gifts are essentially any more important than the others, and that all of them have equal importance in God's eyes. So what about the order that we see listed here? Does listing these in the importance of order tear down what Paul has said about equality in our past studies? Well, not at all. We need to keep in mind here that the order is not determined by the essential nature of the gifts as associated to the intellect, the will, or the feelings, but instead it is by the relative importance of the gifts in the work and edification of the church. Now, in this paragraph, Paul points out that there is a priority list for the gifts and that some of them do have more significance than others. But this fact does not contradict the lessons that we have already shared, that each gift is important and each individual believer is likewise important. Because even in the human body, there are some parts that we can do without, though their absence might handicap us to some degree. I also think we need to keep in mind that Paul is writing to the first century church, and so the things that they needed are not necessarily the things that we need today as a church. Well, what do I mean? Well, keep in mind that they did not have at this time a completed New Testament in order to determine proper church doctrine. In fact, it was the apostles that would be used by God to write the New Testament. So the apostles were the chief ministers entrusted with the powers necessary to establish the church and to make an entire revelation of the will of God. So that's why we're given that order of importance here. Let's look at some of them. First, we see God appointed the apostles. So how would one define what an apostle is? The first two offices mentioned in verse 28, those of apostle and prophet, really had three basic responsibilities. First, to lay the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Secondly, to receive and declare the revelation of God's word, Ephesians 3:5. And finally, to give confirmation to that word by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, the apostles were some of the most vital figures in the early church. And their authority was not confined to one place, and they had no really settled, localized kind of ministry. Their authority ran throughout the entirety of the church. So, are there apostles today? Well, no, not in the strictest sense of the word. To be an apostle, you had to have personally seen the risen Christ, and your life had to be full of signs and wonders. Nor is there any New Testament record of an apostle being replaced after the death of Judas. The last apostle, therefore, was the Apostle Paul. Well, how do I know that? Because Paul himself told us. This is 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now get this, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I think the phrase, and last of all, could not be any more clear. So it is not possible, therefore, some claim for there to be apostles in the church today. Now, some have observed that apostles were like a delegates to a constitutional convention. And when the convention is over, those positions cease. Likewise, when the New Testament was completed, the office of the apostle ceased. Now, there are people who have apostolic-type ministries, though. For example, K.P. Yohanan has raised up more than 51,000 churches under his ministry. That is pretty apostolic. So let's look at the next group, that being prophets. Now, with prophets, Paul seems to have in mind a settled office rather than just an occasional manifestation. We have to add that their work included things like inspired speech, They seemed enabled by the Holy Spirit to prophesy, interpret Scripture, and write by inspiration. John MacArthur writes this: "The text here affirms that prophets were also appointed by God, especially gifted men, and differ from those believers who just have the gift of prophecy. Not all such believers could be called prophets. It seems that the office of prophet was exclusively for work within a local congregation, whereas that of apostleship was a much broader ministry, not confined to any area, as implied in the word apostle, which simply means one who is sent. Paul, for example, is referred to as a prophet when he ministered locally in the Antioch church, Acts 13:1, but elsewhere he is always called an apostle. The prophet sometimes spoke revelation from God and sometimes simply expounded revelation already given," end quote. So we could say that the prophet always spoke for God, but did not always give a newly revealed message from God. The prophets were second to the apostles, and their message was to be judged by the apostles. Now, another distinction between the two offices may have been that the apostolic message was more general and doctrinal, where that of the prophets was more personal and practical. The next office is that of teacher or pastor. And now if you think about the order, that makes a whole lot more sense. You have the apostles and the prophets whom God used to write and reveal the Scripture, and then you have the teachers that the Lord uses to expound upon and teach the revelation that has already been given. Now with that word "then" in verse 28, Paul transfers from people to now gifts. Now, miracles, healings, and tongues we have already discussed, but here we see the gift of helps that has been unlisted elsewhere. And as in verses 8 through 10 of this same chapter, the apostle here does not give us an exhaustive list of gifts, but simply illustrates them, repeating some, deleting some, and adding to others to show the variety of which the Lord equips and calls His people to do His work harmoniously. He continues to stress the same three key points: sovereignty, unity, and diversity. So Paul is intending to hammer home diversity here, not exclusiveness. Now it must be remembered, it is the Holy Spirit who distributes as He wishes and manifests as He chooses. I don't have the time to stress the importance of the gift of helps this morning. It is truly the heartbeat of any church. Chuck Colson has observed that when the communists took over Russia in 1917, they did not make Christianity illegal. Their constitution, in fact, guaranteed freedom of religion. But they did make it illegal for the church to do any good works. So no longer could the church fulfill its historic role in feeding the hungry, educating the children, housing the orphans, or caring for the sick. Well, what was the result of that? After 70 years, the church was largely irrelevant to the communities in which it dwelt. That is how important the gift of helps is to the body of any kind of local believers. Because from the very beginning, Christianity was an intensely practical thing. A man may be a poor speaker and have no gift of teaching, but it is open to everyone to help in one way or another. So the gift of helps is a gift of service in the broadest sense of helping and supporting others in day by day and often completely unnoticed ways. Helps is an especially beautiful word. It means to take the burden off of someone else and place it on oneself. Now, Paul used the same term in the final words of the Ephesian elders as he met with them in Miletus on his way to certain arrest in Jerusalem. This is Acts 20:35. He writes, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So the gift of helps is not glamorous or showy, and as the Corinthian church, it's often not highly prized or appreciated as the other gifts. But it is God's gift, and it's faithful ministry is highly prized by Him. and by any leader who knows the value of supporting people behind the scenes. Let me give you an in-house example of this. When they first started coming to Calvary Chapel, Steve Klein told me that any time that we needed a parking lot scraped, he would always take care of it. And he has been very faithful over the years in doing that. But a few weeks ago when we had that real big snow, Steve was out of state and couldn't do it. So I had to spend a lot of time, instead of studying for the sermon, making phone calls and trying to get someone to come out here and scrape it so we could have church that morning. Not to mention it cost us $175. Now, Steve only charges us $150. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't charge us anything. He won't even let me pay him for the gas. The point is, without people willing to serve, I can't do what God has called me to do either. We are truly a team and a family, and that's how important the gift of helps is in a local body. Often a person with this gift will loathe the limelight, but be the backbone of any effective church. Many unseen tasks that cause the ministry of the Word to be performed smoothly are effectively done by these people. It was interesting that as I looked through Scripture to find an example of a person with this gift, it wasn't all that easy to find. That's because the people who have this gift are seldom found in the public eye. They get great joy out of helping others succeed in their ministries. I did find a couple, however. The first helper was a lady named Phoebe. This is Romans 16:1. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church of Cenchrea. Ask you to receive her in the Lord and in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. To the Philippians, Paul also spoke of a man called Epaphroditus. That sounds like some kind of disease, don't it? Did you hear Betty Sue had Epaphroditus? I'm sorry to hear that. Paul says, Epaphroditus was my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What other gifts he may have had, Epaphroditus clearly had the gift of helps, and he ministered it faithfully. And if you're the sort of person who seems to have a natural flair for wanting to help people out, for giving a helping hand whenever you see it as needed, if you're the sort of person that seems to always notice a need and then you want to do something about it, it is very likely that you have been given that highly valued gift of helps. A well-known conductor was holding a rehearsal one night with a vast array of musicians and 100-voice choir. While the mighty chorus sang out, the horns blared and the cymbals clashed, and sitting far back in the orchestra was a piccolo player who thought to herself, with all these instruments, why does it matter what I do? They don't really even need me. And so she stopped playing. Suddenly the conductor stopped the music and looked right at the piccolo player and said, this doesn't sound right without you. If you don't play, the concert will be canceled. We need you. You know, in exactly the same way, you are needed in this church. God has gifted you, and now He wants to use you. So don't allow yourself to ever think that you don't matter. Nobody is a nobody in the body of Christ. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. Our next gift is a gift of administrations. Now, the Greek word for administrations is also very interesting. It literally means the work of a ship's pilot who steers the ship through the rocks and shoals to the intended destination. Now, the people to whom Paul is referring here are the people who carry out the administration of the church. And this is a supremely essential work. In the 6th chapter of Acts, we see the 12 disciples functioning in the gift of administration as they solve a dilemma that was facing the early church. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, There rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of bread. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God just to wait on tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they chose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to oversee this very important ministry. And you know what else? They chose men with Greek names to oversee it. Now that was brilliant. That way no one could say they were giving special consideration to the Hebrews. Now in the foreground, the preacher may hold the limelight, but they could never do the work at all unless it was those who were in the background shouldering the routine day-to-day administration of what keeps a church going. Look at verse 29 with me. "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" The construction of the Greek in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30 demands no as the answer to each of those questions. No individual believer possesses all of the spiritual gifts. Each believer has the gift or gifts assigned to him by the Lord and needed at that time. So the answer to all these questions is obviously no, because there's wonderful, needful diversity in the body. But it's weird. Some people are perfectly content to make their way through that list answering no, 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 no. And then out of nowhere, when it comes to the tongues, they say yes. As I told you a few weeks ago, there is a section in the church who insist you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you have spoken in tongues. They will tell you that when the Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, the evidence was that people spoke in an unknown tongue. Now, it is true they did speak in an unknown tongue, but if you read that account, you will see the tongues it was speaking of was of human languages that they had not previously known. And yet I've never met anyone who holds to this doctrine that when they do speak in tongues, it is just a foreign language. It is almost always what the Bible calls the tongues of angels. So that really doesn't fit. Now it is true that often in the book of Acts, when someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, they would speak in an unknown tongue. But not always. For example, in Acts chapter 8, there was a revival in Samaria, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and that there is no mention whatsoever of tongues. People say it was there, but it just wasn't mentioned. That is arguing from silence, which is a very dangerous practice in scriptural interpretation. Here's another instance, Acts 4:31. "And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." So in that instance, the filling was accompanied by the shaking of the building. Now that sounds pretty exciting, but I don't want this building to start shaking because the roof is leaking bad enough as it is. Unless, of course, the Lord wants to shake the building. I'm sure the God of everything is relieved to have Bill Scott's okay on what he wants to do. I have a book by D.A. Carlson called Showing the Spirit. It's a very fair and well-balanced dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. He writes, "We have not yet considered the other passages in the New Testament, of course, but on the basis of this chapter at least, and its concluding rhetorical questions, how dare we make any one gift the gauge of a certain filling of the Holy Spirit?" He concludes by saying, "How dare we make tongues the test of the Spirit's baptism?" Now, with all that said, I'm simply pointing out that not everyone is supposed to speak in tongues. And it doesn't mean that they are any less spiritual or any less saved. It just means they have a different gift. So why is the teaching that you have to speak in tongues such a big deal? Well, I oppose it for a couple of different reasons. The damage that teaching has done, first and foremost, is it's made a great group of people feel like they are unspiritual second-class citizens if they have never spoken in tongues. And secondly, it has made many earnestly seek people who have earnestly sought God for that gift, and if it wasn't given, those people feel like that God is displeased with their relationship with them. And that also is just simply not true. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent ways. But if these gifts are not ranked in importance, what does Paul mean by eagerly desire the greatest gifts? Well, in light of the entire chapter up to this point, in which Paul stresses God's sovereignty in distributing the gifts and the believer's responsibility to be content with them, it seems impossible to me to interpret verse 31, as some do, as an appeal to seek the showier gifts, such as the gift of tongues. So how do we reconcile these things? As I thought about this, I think the way I understand it is that perhaps the Lord looks at those who are desiring the gifts in an unselfish way and only want to serve and bless the body of Christ. And like any good father, God will never give a gift that the child either doesn't need or they're not mature enough to handle it at that time. This is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, most often this verse is taken to mean that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the things in life that we want, and there is certainly truth in that. But I think it can also mean that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, that the Lord will then give us the right kind of desires. So instead of being selfish and petty, He would make a person generous and kind. I think maybe that's how desiring the gifts is also. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires for the gifts that He wants us to have. Now, Paul concludes by urging his readers to covet or desire these best gifts. So the question that arises is, how is that determined, and does it mean that one gift is more important than another? I think the benchmark of any kind of worth or use is we could say that purpose determines value. Those most serviceable to others are the most valuable gifts and thus have the greater or best gifts in regards to the church body. So Paul could be talking about the greater or best gifts in terms of this list, or he could be referring to greater as the less visible but more honorable gifts that we read about in verse 23. And I think the latter is probably more likely based on what comes next, chapter 13. That has love being the greatest gift of all. And it says that love does not seek its own, since love is better than all of the gifts combined. F.B. Meyer said, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another, and the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on the shelves, one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we get. What Mr. Meyer is saying, I think, is we should seek the gift that benefits the body and the gospel and not necessarily the ones that we want. Paul says to desire the greater gift, but then again, that is not a hierarchy. We should desire that all the gifts are working in concert by seeking those which are beneficial to the entire body. And that gift that best accomplishes that is not the one that brings the most pleasure or joy or benefits to you, but is the one that brings the most benefit to the other people. So what is the best gift? That is entirely dependent, once again, upon whatever the need is. And as important as it may be to earnestly desire and covet the best gifts and to be all that we can be in the Lord, something is more essential still, to which Paul is going to devote the entire next chapter to, perhaps the most beautiful chapter in all of Scripture. Paul calls it the most excellent or the more excellent way. I think it's very interesting and very telling that he is going to talk next week about the fruit of the Spirit and not the gifts of the Spirit. In closing, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II. You may know his story, how he openly resisted Hitler's attempt to exterminate the Jews and was eventually hanged publicly as a traitor. Now, among the writings of this Christian hero was something that he wrote called The Firefighters. It seemed there was a building that was on fire, and the fire department was summoned. When the truck arrived, the chief observed a group of townspeople standing around near the burning building. They were all dressed in tuxedos and formal gowns. Each was holding a water pistol. Occasionally, a member would squirt a line or two at the fire. The fire chief went to a man who seemed to be in charge of this odd-looking group. "What's going on here?" asked the chief. "Oh, we're helping to put out this fire," said the man as he squirted his water pistol. "We're all here making our little contributions." The chief grabbed the man's water pistol, threw it on the ground, and broke it. He said, "Get away from here. This is not a job for people who want to make their little contributions. This is a job for people who are willing to die." Later, Dietrich Bonhoeffer could stand on the gallows and give evidence of that calling. Bonhoeffer said, "When a man is called by Christ to follow, he is not called to a life of ease and rights. When a man is called to follow Christ, Christ bids him come and die." You know, just like that, spiritual gifts are not squirt guns. They are not handed out for target practice in the spiritual nursery. They are loaded, powerful, and for the purpose of doing serious ministry for the kingdom of God. And they are always placed in the hands of people willing to pick up a cross daily and follow their master. They're placed in the hands of those who are willing to come and die. So come back next week as we will begin what many call the most beautiful chapter in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Lord, as we have learned these past few weeks, how important the gifts are that you have given us, and how sometimes they lie dormant in our lives. Sometimes, Lord, we know what they are and just simply choose not to use them. I just pray, Father, that you would stir and fan that flame in each Christian here at Calvary Chapel, that they would begin, Father, to know for sure what you want them to do, and they would begin to step out and operate in the gifts that you have given them. And, Father, now, as we are excited about going into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, it truly reminds us, Lord, that even if we have all the gifts and give ourselves to be burned, Father, without love, that is nothing. So first and foremost, we pray you would baptize us in your love. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.